1 Timothy chapter 1, that's right, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul often warned Timothy to be careful of those who get off track. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he mentioned in verse 14, after he had emphasized in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, where he spoke of Christ and him crucified and risen, where he talked about in verse 10 that he endures all things for the sake of those who are elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. In verse 14 he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And Paul often, in verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There was always the threat and the actual occurrence in the early church of people who wrangled about words, made confident assertions, got into strife and difficulty in the churches over things about which they were ignorant, and tried to lead people away from the simplicity of Jesus Christ, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Instead of emphasizing the things that we know for certain and are very clear in the Scripture, they would go off onto a sidetrack of something that is speculation, that does not have clear warrant in the Scripture, especially misunderstandings about the law of God, and ultimately bring trial and division in the flock of God. And that has continued to the present day. It is still going on. And for those who have read church history, you know it's the same stuff over and over. There isn't anything that's being dealt with today that wasn't dealt with in the early church, the second century, the third century, the fourth century, the fifth century, and on through the Reformation up to the present day. It's the same stuff over and over. And so for those who have studied church history and have a simple and clear foundation in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the simplicity of that gospel, especially pastors and teachers, and they see people in the congregations being led astray on things that are secondary or unimportant or speculation. What was that? I hope it wasn't alive. Oh, okay. When we see those things, it grieves us to death because they're dead ends. They are dead ends. And they lead people into spiritual decline, and it gets them off track from the simplicity of Jesus Christ. The thing is, our churches today, especially in America, are so ignorant of sound doctrine and sound teaching and church history that anything new comes along that they haven't heard before. And it's very easy for a church to be distracted off onto those things. Let me give you some examples. And we're getting back to the law here this morning, hopefully, but we really haven't finished. I don't know how much longer we need to go into infant baptism, but if any of you watched the special on Thursday night on the Signs and Wonders movement, anybody see that? The Laughing Revival. All of these kinds of things. John Wimber was on there. He was interviewed by, the guy's name, Peter Jennings. And I didn't get to see but the last half of the program because we got back late. But it was shameful. It was shameful. In that last half hour of the program where people were falling on the floor, where a South African guy got up there and told a bunch of jokes and got people laughing, and then they got tickled and their tickle box was turned over and everybody was laughing and people were dancing and all this kind of stuff. There's one thing I noticed. There was not one mention of Jesus Christ. Not one. There was no mention of His crucifixion or of His resurrection or of His present reign in heaven and of His work in the hearts producing godly lives and holiness. And yet this is sweeping the nation. I heard recently that it's going on down at Bethany. People running up and down the aisles with a laughing revival. There's nothing like this in the New Testament. Some of you are saying, what is he talking about? Well, where people get in a congregation and they tell a few jokes about the church, and this guy got up and talked about, you know, the church is so dead that da 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 da, and people get tickled and laugh, and the next thing you know they're laughing and laughing and everybody's laughing at everybody else. People get up and do silly jigs on the floor. People get tickled at them. Everybody's laughing, contagious. Laughing is contagious. If I got laughing up here this morning and my tickle box was turned over, some of you would start laughing. You're already smiling and I haven't done anything yet. That kind of stuff is not. And then he said, this is the joy of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, the joy of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture is, Jesus said, He will speak of Me. He will lead you into all truth. And there was nothing of Christ or truth in those scenes that they had there. And then they even had scenes of people counseling others in the midst of that. And there was nothing of Christ there. No speaking of His death for sin or His resurrection and the hope and joy that that brings to those that believe in it. There was no repentance from sin. And so we get so distracted so easily. But this is not old. I mean new. This is old. This is what happened in the New Testament too. And so when you may see or hear pastors speaking against certain movements that may be made up of people that are nice and even sincere in Christ, it isn't. it isn't that we're trying to lambast them or criticize them or we're jealous or any of that kind of junk that they're accused of. The issue is, what is truth? And what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul said, if anybody comes and preaches a different gospel that I preach to you, whether he's an angel or I myself, let him be accursed. Let him be considered cursed of God. Because it is only Jesus Christ and his gospel that saves souls. And when we get distracted off of these other things that are speculative, that are not clearly seen in Scripture, the result is that souls are destroyed. And people are led down dead-end paths that will ultimately end in sorrow and or destruction. So when we see all these kinds of things, if you know church history, you know that in the second century, the signs and wonders movement got started. Tongues, miracles, slain in the spirit. Montanus and his followers did all this kind of stuff, and he was a heretic. He did not believe Jesus Christ was fully God. You know that all of this stuff has been done before over and over again, but it's just that ignorance has prevailed so much that each generation keeps trying this stuff again. And by the time you do it in your early 20s, seeking Christ and seeking all that Christ has, and you go through the sorrows of it in the 30s, and you reach your 40s and 50s, you start to say, you know, what's important is Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his salvation and living a godly life, obeying his commandments. Same thing happened to Errol Hulse. He wrote a book about it, Believer's Experience. He went down that path completely. And finally, God showed him the dead end. And now he is one of our faithful men preaching Christ and him crucified all over the world today. But he had to go down that path. And I want to encourage you not to go down those paths. And also the path of the law. And by that I mean, today among Baptists, especially that we would call Reformed or Calvinistic or believing the doctrines of grace, the law is the issue. And Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that in verse 7 there are those, verse 6, some men straying from these things. What things? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. It's like planting a tree. It grows, but it never bears fruit. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. These are persuasive preachers. They appear to have confidence, and they make statements that have enough of scriptural language and a proof text here and there that the people sitting in the pew say, wow. And they're afraid to challenge these confident assertions of teachers of the law. And I'm saying to you, search the scriptures yourself. Search the scriptures yourself. Test everything I say by the scriptures. Test everything you hear on the radio, on the TV, the books you read, the tapes you listen to. I have a dear friend in the gospel ministry. I believe he's saved. He is one of the most influential ministers in the world today. But when you listen to his tapes over a long period of time, you begin to understand that he has an error about the law. And his confident assertions are so powerful in their manner that hardly anyone dares challenge him on them. And yet his confident assertions ultimately lead to the Christian having an oppressed conscience, unable to have, in many cases, assurance of salvation. Because in his zeal to teach holiness, he does not balance it out with the gospel of mercy and grace enough. And then you've got other guys that hate the law. And they say, don't tell me duty, don't tell me obedience, don't tell me consistency, don't tell me discipline. That's legalism. Don't tell me about stuff like that. And so they seek to be teachers of the law and make confident assertions. And when you listen to their tapes, they say, that's right, it's grace, grace, grace. But they never get around to teaching the spiritual warfare of the Christian who delights in the law of God in his inner man, in Romans 7, but finds a different war going on in his members. And the spirit lusting against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, so that he cannot do the things that he pleases and wants to. We must have an understanding of the law and the gospel of Christ that will enable us, in simplicity, to wade through all this media stuff that we get. With the multiplication of tapes and books and TV and conferences and all like that, the simplicity of the gospel of Christ is being compromised in many ways. And the zeal of people who want to live for Christ sometimes results in very much confusion. The local church of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Word of God in simplicity is the primary means that God has given for us to understand and grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And you've got to be careful in the other stuff that you listen to, because it's out there. It was out there in the first century. It's out there now. What is the simplicity of Christ? Paul said, I'm concerned in 2 Corinthians 11 that you have so soon departed from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ has come. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and he has come to earth. And he has come to live a perfect life and die a perfect death to rescue sinners from their condemnation and the judgment and wrath of God to come. He has been raised from the dead in victory and power. He has been ascended into heaven, and he's ruling the universe today, and he's coming again to end what we know as history and create a new heaven and a new earth. And those that believe these things and repent of sin and dedicate themselves to this Savior and this Lord, they never get over that. They live under this. These are the basic truths that run their lives, that make them choose to get up and go to church or not, that make them choose to be obedient to laws of the land and of God, that make them pray, that make them want to say no to sin and selfishness and self-centeredness and yes to God, to love Him and to love others as they've been loved by God, to obey His commandments and build a holy life. This is the simplicity of the gospel. These are the first things. These are the important things. And these are the things that we must live by when we finally lay our head on the pillow of death. And these other things, these speculations and fruitless discussions and wrangling about words that take us away from any of these basic things, you can know are false and are dead ends, and will lead you down a terrible path. So be simple. Have a comprehensive understanding of the simple things of Christ. But stay in Christ. Christ and Him crucified, risen, exalted, and coming again. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel I preach to you, he said that Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, and he is coming again. That was the gospel. It isn't a laughing revival. It isn't some guy that supposedly heals somebody and claps his hands on TV and says, give a little hand for Jesus. It isn't all this stuff about the law. Don't let anybody come and tell you that it's your duty to obey the law of God, which a lot of people are saying today. It's the simplicity of Christ. Now, having said that, let's go to the confession. And are there any questions about what I've said before I go on? Let's go to the confession and look at paragraph 6 this morning. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to thereby be justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to the others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect from them, for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourages to the one and deterreth from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Now there's a lot in this paragraph. This is the longest paragraph of the confession. And what it's meant to be is a summary of the importance of the law of God. And we're talking about the Ten Commandments, as it were, the summary of the moral law of God in the life of the Christian. One thing I'd like to point out, again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 9 and 10, I want you to notice that it is the Ten Commandments that are the laws mentioned here. When he's talking about the law, he's talking about the ungodly, that means those who do not have God as their only God, and sinners. The profane is talking about those who kill their fathers and mothers. In other words, honor your father and mother. It's talking about that law. It's talking about the law, thou shalt not kill. Murderers. It's talking about the law, you shall not commit adultery. Immoral men and homosexuals. The law, you shall not steal. Kidnappers. See, that is part. People say, well, how do you get an extension of beyond thou shalt not steal and apply it to kidnapping? Because the New Testament does. It explains that that law means you shall not steal people. And you also shall not be, in terms of adultery, any kind of sexual immorality, including homosexuality, is covered by that. Liars and perjurers, you shall not bear false witness, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. But it's the second table of the Ten Commandments in the order that they're given on the second table of the law that he talks about right here. And he does the same thing in Romans 13. He does the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. And the law of God is at the center of what is Christian obedience. And he says here that the law is for sinners and so forth. But no, let's go back to paragraph 6 in the confession. The moral law of God, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. Could someone explain to me what that means? What you understand that to say? Okay. Bentley?
We're saved by trust in Christ and not by our obedience.
Okay. Well, what is the covenant of works they're talking about?
What Adam, the way that Adam stood in relationship with God, in other words, he was able to be in right relationship with God by obedience.
Mm-hmm.
And since his disobedience, we're not in that position.
Okay. Are we through talking about infant baptism today? Can I erase the board? I think we need to retitle those last couple of Sunday schools, Peter, on infant baptism. We'll come back to that, I promise you, sometime. But let's go on to the law today. The covenant of works, which we talked about before, is some theological terminology for that covenant which God made with Adam. And the thing about the covenant of works, and I would call that a biblical terminology, or you can call it the covenant of life. And there's all kinds of names that theologians use for it. In Hosea 7:7, I believe it is, it says that we, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There was a covenant with Adam. And Adam was our representative, according to Romans chapter 5. Through one man, sin entered the world, and in sin came death, and death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Adam was our representative, and what he did represented the human race, and the covenant that was given to him was a covenant of either blessing and life if he obeyed, or death and sin if he disobeyed. As a result, Adam was under the covenant of works, and all of his descendants by virtue of being in him. This means that now everyone who is born naturally under this covenant of works. If you do not keep the whole law perfectly, you will die and you will be judged. And the Bible teaches that the soul that sins, it shall die. And that if you want to go to heaven, you have to keep the law perfectly. But the problem is, none of us can. Because everyone who attempts to keep the law is cursed by that law. This is the covenant of works. That every person born is already responsible to God to obey the law of God. They are already responsible for their sins and will come under the judgment of those sins.
What works are we talking about?
Okay. The covenant of works. God gave one commandment to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. But what we need to understand is that even though that was the outward commandment, in a very practical one thing, that the law, the Ten Commandments, as it were, was Adam's nature and heart. That's why it says in Romans 2, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Adam and all of his descendants have a remnant of that image of God, which is reflected in the morality of the Ten Commandments in their hearts by nature. Adam had this. So, in effect, while the only commandment that was given was the one not to eat, It was basically this: remain as righteous as you are. Keep this commandment. Be what I am. Be what God is like. And you will not die. So when we talk about the covenant of works, we're talking about the law of God, the entire moral law of God, as well as that first commandment that God gave to Adam. And if you keep, that is the works. Have we studied the chapter on good works? I think we did, didn't we? Okay. One of the things that the confession has here is that a good work is obeying God's commandments. That's what a good work is. Loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself, not lying, not stealing, not cheating, being honest, being loving, honoring your parents, protecting the moral integrity of other people by the way you treat them, not hurting, hating, or killing another. Those are all good works. Not coveting, that's a good work. Being content with what God has given you in terms of the material things of this world and being grateful for them. That doesn't mean that you cannot work your way into a better job or buy a different car or things of that nature, but it means that you are content and thankful with what God has given you and the family that He's given you, and the friends that He's given you. I mean, all of these, we see the goodness of God and what He's done for us instead of sitting and complaining about what we don't have. Those are good works. And so a good work in the Scripture is really learning how to love Jesus Christ and keep His commandments and building a life from that perspective. A life of good works never lies, cheats, or steals from other people. It honors parents, even if they're unbelievers and hate you. It finds a way to honor them in some way, to pray for them, to minister to them, to serve them if possible, even if they hate you for being a Christian. And that happens. That happens. So a life of good works is a life according to the law of God, as far as I understand it. Willie, does that help some? A life of works. But the problem is, the Christian is not under the law as a covenant of works anymore, because Christ has died on the cross. Can't do this well. And it says in Colossians 2 that He has taken away the decrees against us, that is, the laws of God that we've broken, having written on them, paid in full. He has kept all the laws that neither Adam nor we have kept. And on the cross, when He died and bore the punishment and condemnation due to those laws, our debt to keep the law was paid. And so the law can never, for the Christian, either condemn us again, nor be the basis to justify us again, like a covenant of works again, because we are now under the covenant of grace. And the law can neither justify us or condemn us again. Then what's the use of the law to the Christian? Well, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in the paragraph. And how is it that use? Well, let's just list them here. What's the first one? A rule of life. A rule. It's not a suggestion. They're not the 10 suggestions. They're not the 10 options. They're not the 10 blessings. They are the rule of life. And a lot of people object to that kind of language. The rule. The obligation. A rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty. you want to know God's will for you, this is God's will, that you keep His commandments. So many people seek God's will. They want to know God's will on job, marriage, where to live, what to do. The first way you find your way through the maze of God's providential circumstances is to keep the Ten Commandments in every choice you make. If you have a chance to do this or that, and all you've got to do is lie a little bit, you know that's not God's will for you. If all you've got to do is say a bad word about somebody else so you can get their position, you know that's not God's will for you. The Ten Commandments, worshiping God, serving God, loving God. There are so many, you may not believe this, there are people that believe as Christians, professing Christians, that even though they're having an immoral relationship with another person, that it is God's will. They believe that. And they believe that this is love and God has brought this person into their life. Because it is pleasurable, so it must be God's will. It's what I feel and want, so it must be right. The Ten Commandments of loving God and loving our neighbor in the way the Ten Commandments state is the filter through which we look at the different options and choices we have in God's providence and find the path of God's will for us. And so it's our rule of life to take us down the will of God. There are many choices that someone may have to make. I think of Asahel Nettleton. Does anybody remember who he is? He was the great evangelist of the Second Awakening in America, the most influential Christian movement that has ever happened in America. And many of us have never heard of his name. He was on his way to the mission field. And he decided that he couldn't go because his parents were older. His father died, and he had younger brothers and sisters who couldn't run the farm, so he went back to the farm to take care of his mother and younger brothers and sisters and never got to the mission field. And then God gave him opportunities to preach in little country churches, and God blessed his ministry. Many people were saved, and he was asked to speak here and there. And what looked like he thought God's will for his life was not God's will at all. But he obeyed commandments. He honored his father and mother, and he found the will of God in that path. And that's what God does for us. Okay, let's keep looking here. Informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them, and I'm going to say duty here. It directs and binds. Now, there are people that hate this kind of language about the law of God. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. These are not the 10 options. This is not the 10 suggestions. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say you might want to keep my commandments. I don't like the language of pastors. You know, when you go to another church and they'll say, now Sunday night I'm going to preach on this. You will want to be there. That's silly. There's a lot of people that don't want to be there. And that's not going to make them come either. But it's the Lord's day, and he ought to say, it's the Lord's day, and you need to be there. You will want to be there. You will not want to miss this. Well, it's none of his business what I want. He needs to tell me what... I mean, does that not bother you? It bothers me. Well, anyway, he doesn't want to say direct or bind. It's what the issue is. Now, let me read a couple of things, and then we're gonna try to stop at a reasonable time today. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. And we're going to come back next week to the next phrases, but I want you to just listen to the things the law of God does for the Christian. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation and hatred for sin. One of the purposes of God's law is to show you as a Christian the remaining sins of your life, your heart, your feelings, and your ideas, so that by examining yourself according to God's law, you may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. And let me say it this way, any ministry that does not do that for you, teaching you the Word of God, is not teaching you a biblical thing. It's an unbiblical ministry. People don't like to hear this. People sit in the pew. They don't want their pastor convicting them of sin, telling them what they ought to do, what they ought to feel, and so they either get rid of the pastor or they leave the church. It happens all the time. The examination of the law is to bring further conviction of sin and humiliation for sin and hatred against sin. By teaching us what is right and what God likes and God loves and God wants in our lives. And so if you're going through a time as a Christian where you are learning things about the commandments of God, how you should treat your parents, treat your spouse, treat your children, treat your friends, act at work, words you use, feelings you have. And it seems like you read the scriptures and it's just showing you things you've never seen before about yourself that is sinful and God doesn't like. This is not negative. This is the essential path of becoming more holy and more godly. You have to see sin to repent of it. You have to see sin to replace it with love and righteousness. How else can you become more loving with your spouse unless God reveals to you how you at times are angry and hate them? And the law of God is that standard of right and righteousness that God has that doesn't change, against which we continually examine ourselves to see if we need to grow or change or repent of sin. If you have Christ as your Savior from sin, to the Redeemer of all those new sins you find out as a Christian, it is not negative. It is only God helping you to change.
I get real confused because I was brought up, even in high school, with a psychological type outlook on life. Mm-hmm. You know, don't hurt someone's self-esteem. Don't talk down to them. Don't point out their sin.
Mm-hmm.
In high school, college, and then later on in life, and is it because our society is so self-esteem, positive outlook on life, you know, the self-motivational, is that why when we read the scriptures, I know when I read the scriptures and I hear mm-hmm. bind and duty, and it's like, I know it's my sin. I mm-hmm. know I hate authority mm-hmm. since I was this big.
Mm-hmm.
But is it because we're so ingrained in the psychological mm-hmm. today?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Absolutely.
Because everywhere we go, you know, it's all the positive thinking and stuff like that.
Where do you not hear it? The basis of education today has changed from when I was in elementary and junior high and high school from this is the teacher and you're responsible to obey them because God has said so, and if you don't, you will be disciplined and punished for it. Two, let us entice the children to learn by telling them how wonderful they are. Now, I'm not saying, I believe that we should encourage children when they do something right. Honey, you did that right. When they sin, we say, you did that wrong. But that is exactly right. Norman Vincent Peale has changed the face of religion in America as much as anybody in this century. The power of positive thinking. The self-esteem movement is believe that you'll accomplish it and you will. Believe that you are good and wonderful and you'll become that way. It goes into sports. It goes into churches. It goes into the public schools. That's all we get everywhere. So along comes a preacher or a teacher, or you read the scriptures and it says you are a sinner and you're under God's wrath unless you repent. And even as a Christian, you still sin and you need to come to the Lord for renewed mercy and forgiveness and dedicate yourself to obeying Him. He's considered a negative, Bible-thumping, hell-preaching, fire and brimstone person that everybody hates. And that's you hit it right on the head. We are inundated with, this is humanism. Men are wonderful. And it is also psychological mumbo-jumbo. You become what you feel you can become or think you can become. It is true that we must try. We must place effort and seek to be what God has called us to be. But you don't do it by a psychological trick. The self-esteem movement is the problem in so many churches today, and then pastors are cast out. I mean, most of the men that are cast out of their churches is because they confront sin. Most of the churches that have struggles and conflicts because a pastor has come in teaching the gospel of Christ is because you have a lot of people that do not want to be told what to do. Suzanne? The worship of man within. Where is God now? You are God. It's the worship of man. It's the same kind of stuff that's been going on for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. It's just come out in different ways. Willie and then T-Rock.
I was talking to somebody this past week and we were talking about, you know, you've got to live this kind of a life or else. Preaching of, you know, damnation and hellfire, and then you have the other side of the coin that, you know, the good news, mm-hmm. and never touches any of the, you know, the
responsibilities.
Responsibilities, mm-hmm. and everything, you know, everything's, you know, peaches and cream, everything's wonderful, and there's a real need for a real balance.
Exactly.
Know, because there's you know, tremendous good news, but there's also, you know, right. tremendous wrath that we aware of.
Right. And right now what he's dealing with, though, is those under grace. That there has to be a teaching and a correction of ourselves by God's law while we're under grace and believe in God's mercy and forgiveness toward us. And it's believing in His grace that enables us to have the freedom to look fully at God's law and open up ourselves to complete self-examination if needful, to admit our sins, to correct ourselves, to be corrected without feeling like we're going to hell because we have a Savior. T. Wright?
This is more on the subject of what they were talking to earlier. I spoke with Adam one time and I said, well, shouldn't we have self-esteem? And he told me, you should esteem yourself because God made you.
Exactly.
That always comes back to mind. That sort of nips human arrogance in the bud.
Right. In the, being made in the image of God is the basis for respecting other people and also understanding that we are not our own to esteem ourselves or not. We are made in the image of God. We're not to use our lives or our bodies in any way we want to because we're owned by Him. And we respect other people the same way. But to have this idea of I've got to love myself before I love others. If you're honest about yourself before God and you compare yourself to the righteousness of a holy God even on your best day as a Christian, what degree is your love going to have toward others? The issue here is that God has saved us in spite of our sins and made us children of God in spite of what we are, in spite of what we think, in spite of what we've done. He has granted us and showered us with grace, and on that basis we show grace toward others. Was there something else I missed, a hand or Mark?
I wanted to say, covenant works is contractual in that God gave Adam actually the ability to do something. And when he failed at that, no one else had the ability.
That's exactly right.
Even though he would have been able to, that he still had original sin.
Right.
Whereas the covenant of grace is a one-way street, and God gives it all to us. Mm-hmm. There's nothing we can do, even in believing, without God giving us the clear sight.
Right. And if we do anything in terms of obedience while we're in the covenant of grace, it's because God has given us the strength to. So why do we want to go back to this works mentality?
And that's in humanism and in dealing with psychologists over the years in our lives, they always going to tell you it's not your fault. So eventually you become an isolated island, mm-hmm. who doesn't have any faults, and I'm the only good person in the world, and everybody else in my life is a big.
We have to stop, so let me read you a couple of sentences. We'll come back to this next time. The word duty is objected to as inconsistent with liberty of forgiveness and sonship. Foolish and idle cavil, says Horatius Bonar. What is duty? It is the thing which is due by me to God. That line of conduct which I owe to God. And do these objectors mean to say that because God has redeemed us from the curse of the law, therefore we owe Him nothing? We have no duty now to Him? Has not redemption rather made us doubly debtors? We owe Him more than ever. We owe Him His holy law more than ever, more honor, more obedience. Duty has been doubled, not canceled, by our being delivered from the law. And he who says that duty has ceased because deliverance has come knows nothing of duty or the law or deliverance. The greatest of all debtors in the universe is the redeemed man, the man who can say, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a strange sense of gratitude these men must have to suppose that because love has canceled the penalties of the law and turned away its wrath, therefore reverence and obedience to that law is no longer due. Is terror, in their estimation, the only foundation of duty? And when love comes in and terror ceases, does duty become a bondage? And we're going to stop here, but this is the heart of the simplicity of the Christian faith. If you believe that Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins, you dedicate yourself to a life of loving obedience to Him and say no to self, self-will, and turn to Him and His commandments to model and impel your life in this world. It doesn't mean that you do it perfectly to earn God's further forgiveness. It means that the love of Christ controls you. That what He has done on the cross has become the once for all foundation of the direction of your life. And that now you actively and with faith and love seek to learn His commandments, to look at your life, and to bring your entire life under the rule of Him and His commandments. Because He has already loved you, already saved you, and now is guiding you in what is best for you. That's the simplicity. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. And we can never get away from that by these things that come along the side in debates and wrangling about words and strange things that keep coming up to detract us from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Let us pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us to stay on track, that is, to remember Jesus Christ, Son of David, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, ruling the universe, to whom we owe allegiance, to whom we have a debt which can never be paid, and which he does not call us to pay, because he has paid it himself. Help us to live in the freedom of forgiveness, the freedom of being loved by God and of loving him. Help us to obey his commandments because we wish to turn back and give back to God that which we owe him for all of the mercy and kindness he's shown us in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.